We're evening worship. We've been looking at a number of Psalms, and we continue with that series this evening as we look at Psalm 40. We're going to read from Psalm 40 just now, and also in the New Testament from Hebrews chapter 10. But we begin with Psalm 40. We're going to read the whole of the Psalm, page 468, if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Is a psalm of David, and he writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my heart. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." And then in the New Testament, I'd like to read the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10. That's page 1006 in the Church Bible. 1006, we read the first 18 verses, really the first half of the chapter. We read there, Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, but it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will, He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that, Lord, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, but after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise. If you have a Bible, please turn in it to Psalm 40 and to that Old Testament passage that we read together a moment or two ago. There may be trouble ahead, but while there's music and moonlight and love and romance, let's face the music and dance. Well, the composer and songwriter Irving Berlin had perhaps a slightly unorthodox approach to impending trouble. Facing the music and dancing may work well if you're Fred Astaire in a Hollywood musical, but in the real world, most of us recognise that a little more is needed if we're going to survive. After all, life is not always a bed of roses. Believers are no stranger to troubles of one kind or another. Family problems, bereavement and loss, health issues, workplace stress, relationship difficulties, spiritual opposition, all are among the kinds of trouble we face in this life. And here in Psalm 40, we discover that it's David who is facing a time of trouble. We're not told what that is or what precisely occasioned the composition of this psalm. Well, he certainly doesn't mention music and dancing. Instead, he speaks about reflecting on God's goodness and grace towards him. In all his troubles, he resolves to look to Yahweh and to call on his great name. His response to trouble is profoundly God-centered. It is, in many ways, an intriguing psalm. Preachers very often focus on the opening 10 verses. Frequently, the second half of the psalm is either ignored or glossed over. I recall that I had preached on this psalm once before, and I looked back in my notes, and I found the notes of the sermon. It was preached when I was still in my 20s, so that wasn't yesterday, 1991. And as I looked back, I wondered what on earth I'd said. But anyway, one of the good things, there was a lot of not very good about the sermon, but one of the good things was I didn't actually try and tackle the whole psalm. Because if this psalm is a singular composition, and I believe it is, it needs to be dealt with as a whole. In fact, it's only as we do that that we will come to see and understand just how David is trying to help us face our own trials and troubles in this life. And I think the psalm breaks down into three sections. So we begin with verses 1 through 5, and we'll call this a past deliverance, a past deliverance. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the mighty bog, set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So David immediately launches into an account of some past deliverance. Again, we're not told what that was, but it clearly was a significant matter. David is remembering an occasion when he knew God's presence and power in an unmistakable fashion. He was in deep trouble. He was in dire circumstances, and Yahweh delivered him. In his great mercy, the Lord drew near and turned the whole situation around. And you'll notice here that the emphasis is all upon what Yahweh, the Lord, has done. David's contribution was what? It was only to wait. Literally, he says in the original language, waiting, I waited on Yahweh. The repetition is a stress, it's stressing the waiting aspect. He waited on the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Is David saying that he simply sat back, he put his feet up, he relaxed, he chilled out, and he just waited for God to come and do his stuff? I don't think so. Because you'll notice that this waiting also involved him crying out to God. He heard my cry. And so this waiting involved David calling out to God for help. It involved prayer. David is recalling this experience of deliverance, and he remembers how he had to wait while he called upon his God. The answer and the deliverance were clearly not instant or immediate. Things were not immediately turned around. He had to wait. And sometimes we need to remember that. God's timing is not the same as ours. Often he calls upon his people to wait. It can be an uncomfortable experience. The heavens are as brass. Our prayers appear futile. The great temptation is to give up and throw in the towel. What is the point? Why doesn't God do something? It tells us here, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he heard my cry. Sometimes, even in difficult situations, we can feel less than inclined to pray. But we must always go to the throne of grace and call on the same. We must continually beat a path to our Father's door, knowing that he will never cast us away. We must not be silent. J.C. Ryle says, the only way to be really happy in such a world as this is to be ever casting all our cares upon God. But while David waits and prays, the real emphasis, as I say here, is on what Yahweh does. It's God's action that is underscored here. And you'll notice that in the text. This past deliverance involved the Lord doing at least five things here for David. Let's look at them briefly. First of all, he inclined to me. Literally, he turned towards me. He looked towards me. He took notice of me. He turned his attention to me. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Yahweh looked my way. I recall years ago now, going to a football match with Jonathan, one of our sons, Motherwell. In the Champions League. Yes, it did happen. I was there. And they were playing a French team, and we went off to Fir Park. I was packed. You know, it doesn't often happen at Huddle, but there we are. It was packed. And we were in the main stand. And I had Jonathan with me, and we were walking up the steps. And as we got to the top of the steps, the bit of the main stand, coming the other way just at that time was the Scottish international footballer, James McFadden. And we just kind of immediately faced each other on the top of these steps. And he looked as if he recognized me. He looked at me and he said, oh, hi. And I said, hi. And Jonathan was completely gobsmacked. He was standing there. He said to me, James McFadden, where's you? I said, oh, yes, son, that's me. It's that sense, isn't it? You know, he looked my way. He recognized me. Well, here it's the living God. No international football player or whatever else. Here's the loving God who inclines, who looks our way. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? The great God of heaven deigns to look our way and take notice of our troubles. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. The Lord didn't just look David's way. He heard his cry. He listened. He inclined both his eyes and his ears to his servant. Staggering statement. He heard my cry. We truly believe that. Wouldn't we be more often in the place of prayer? He drew me up out of the mighty bog, the muck and mire that had so engulfed him, held him such that he couldn't extricate himself. Despite all his best efforts, this was a circumstance from which he could not get free. He was stuck. He could not move. He could not escape. He was hemmed in. Yahweh reached out and pulled him up. The Lord lifted him up out of danger. What he was powerless to do, the Lord was able to accomplish. And he set my feet on a rock, placed his feet on solid ground, gave him a firm place to stand. No longer did David find himself floundering in the mire, unable to keep upright, because now his feet have been put on the rock. Before there was only uncertainty and instability. Now there is security and stability. And he put a new song in my mouth. Before anxiety and fear, now a song of praise. Now delight and joy. And this new song is itself a gift from Yahweh. David simply cannot keep the news of this deliverance to himself. He has to declare the praises of him who called him from the darkness and uncertainty of the slimy pit to the stability and light of the solid rock. And you'll see how this new song of deliverance has an impact upon others. In verse 3, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The effect of this mighty deliverance is to encourage others to put their faith in the Lord. This is as this new song is sung, many will come to lean on the Lord and discover for themselves his mercy and grace. And we must never forget that singing God's praise from the heart is a powerful testimony and witness. It brings blessing to all those who make the Lord their trust. One of the great blessings of gathering with God's people, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is that we are strengthened and encouraged to put our trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, verse 4, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. While David delights to sing and proclaim God's wondrous deeds, he also recognizes that there are far too many to recount. The testimony of God's people down through the ages is one of deliverance after deliverance after deliverance. Oh, the story of the 19th century Cornish tin miner, Billy Bray, who was a notorious drunkard and blasphemer. He had a brush with death in a mining accident, and from that moment on he was brought under conviction of sin. One night, fear for his soul, he called on the Lord for mercy. He was wonderfully converted and brought to faith. And he became a most passionate and exuberant preacher of the gospel. Indeed, so deeply and profoundly did the new song of the gospel fill his mouth that often people would complain about his enthusiastic preaching and singing and, to be fair, shouting. One of his favourite responses to those that criticised the volume of his praise was when he would say, if they were to put me in a barrel, I would shout glory out through the bunghole. Praise the Lord. One old preacher puts it, out of the mire and into the choir. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, set my feet on a rock, made my steps secure, and put a new song in my mouth. And you see, the point here is this. David's testimony is a repeatable one. It doesn't just languish here in the pages of Scripture. It isn't just for those back in Bible times. These verses are the experience of so many of us as God's people. We were sinking in some kind of trouble, perhaps caused by the malice of others, maybe our own waywardness and sin, but we could not extricate ourselves. We called out to God. And he heard our cry. And he lifted us up. And he gave us a firm place to stand. And he put a new song in our mouths. Indeed, have there not been times when it's been our testimony that we were not looking and we were not waiting and we were not crying out to God? And yet even so, still in his grace and his mercy, he thrust his arms deep down into the mud and the mire and pulled us to safety. Praise the Lord for past deliverance. And then secondly here, from a past deliverance, we move to a personal declaration in verses 6 through 10. How are we to respond to this marvelous deliverance? How does God want us to react to the mercy and the grace that he shows us? And as David remembers what God did for him, he's moved to make this joyful declaration of his commitment to God. Verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. David realizes that what Yahweh delights in is not the sacrifice and offerings he's made to him, but rather his open ear. Literally, the Hebrew says, the ears you have dug for me. It's a bit of a strange expression. What is it getting at? Well, the commentators kind of have many debates, but I think what David is driving at here is that the Lord delights in those who listen to him. This is what's of paramount importance. A submissive receiving of God's word. Sacrifices and offerings can sometimes be viewed as a means of trying to win over God's favor. But what God is really looking for are those who are attuned to listening for his voice. He's looking for a heart of humble submission. Open ears are what is important, because this is the attitude that God gives to his servants. He gives us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so we take those words upon our lips, as we did earlier. Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I'm listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? And then there's these enigmatic words in verses 7 and 8. Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. What is all this talk of a scroll? What is David referencing here? Well, we need to remember that David is God's anointed king. And back in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, we could have read them, but time doesn't allow it. But in that passage, there was regulations laid down for Israel's kings. And clearly, David understands that this scroll was written for him. That scripture was for him. The royal job description in God's law was for him. And in that passage in Deuteronomy, there are kind of two things that are said that should mark out any future Israelite king. First of all, the king was to be different, distinct. He was to stand apart from others. It wasn't to be taken up what Chris Wright, the commentator, calls weapons, women, and wealth. Those were the usual perks of Near Eastern kingship. And those things were not to capture his heart. Those things were not to drive his way of life. He was to march to the beat of a different drum. And secondly, he was to be submissive to God's covenant law. And that's why in that passage in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, the king, it says there, was to write out his own copy of the law and read it regularly. Now, why was that? You see, it was that God's law would penetrate, you see, the king's own heart and shape his life and his thinking and his way of ruling. Hence, here David's words, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. You see, this is David's response. He's going all out for God. He's going to be someone who listens to and obeys the word of God. He is going to be a man who delights to do the Lord's will. Maybe there are echoes here of those words that we find at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 from the Apostle Paul. Remember how J.B. Phillips translates them? With eyes wide open to the mercies of God. This is David here. His eyes are wide open to the mercies of God, and so he gives himself wholeheartedly in Yahweh's service. He presents his body as a sacrifice of worship, living, holy, pleasing to God. He doesn't bring a dead sacrifice. He presents himself as a living sacrifice. And he desires to hold nothing back from the Lord. I wonder if our own eyes are wide open to the mercies of God this evening. And if so, what kind of response we're making. And such as David's commitment to and love for God, he simply cannot keep it to himself. Notice here that this personal declaration is also a public declaration. His response is to shout it from the rooftops and to tell it to others. It's as if God's loving kindness and faithful love simply kind of overwhelms him. He's engulfed in the favor of God. He's awash in the mercy of God. And so we read in verse 9, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I've not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. I said this often. Living faith is always personal. It's never private. The reality of divine deliverance is not a secret to be hidden. It is good news to be declared. And David here is literally telling out the gospel, the glad news of deliverance. It's not been hidden away in his heart. He's not concealed it from other people. He's openly declared God's faithfulness and salvation. And this, of course, is the root and foundation of all living faith. Commitment to God arises out of what God has done for us. It all begins with God, not with us. It all begins with God's gracious deliverance. It all begins with the gospel. Commitment rooted in anything else will simply not last. J.D. Bridges, writer, says this, an all-out, unreserved, nothing held back commitment to the pursuit of holiness may be exhausting, but it will not be oppressive if it's grounded in grace. But to be grounded in grace, it must continually be referred back to the gospel. Indeed, that's why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper. He wants us constantly to remember what he's done for us and to never forget. He wants us to have our eyes wide open to his mercies so that we can never stop speaking of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. A past deliverance, a personal declaration. And then thirdly, verses 11 through 17, a present difficulty. This third section of the psalm begins with a statement of David's confidence in God in verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. David is convinced that the Lord will not hold back his compassions from him. He's confident that the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness will keep him and hold him. Now, why does David need to make this affirmation? Why does he do that here? Well, I think it's obvious in one sense. It's because circumstances have changed. Things are different now. Troubles have once more raised their ugly head. And he speaks of them in the following verse, verse 12. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. And these troubles, you'll notice, are both internal and external. Internally, he speaks of his iniquities overtaking him, his own sin and guilt appear to bring distress to his soul, his folly and sin have blinded him, they've affected his judgment. And yet this present difficulty also has an external dimension. The danger posed by these enemies is of course a common theme in many of the Psalms. Same here. David feels overwhelmed by this opposition, these evils. His enemies are out to get him. He's become the object of derision. He's looking to the Lord to intervene and come to his aid. Be pleased, verse 13, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my heart. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. And so this remembrance of his own past dilemma is a spur to prayer as David now contends with these present difficulties. Yes, Yahweh had wonderfully delivered him in days past, but that does not mean an absence of future troubles. Alexander McLaren writes, are there any deliverances in this perilous and incomplete life, so entire and permanent that they leave no room for future perils? Well, Ralph Davis puts it rather more succinctly. To be lifted out of the muck doesn't mean there won't be more muck. And the life of the believer is often one in which troubles come one after the other. No sooner are we through one difficulty than another presents itself. This world is not our home. In this life, we are never completely free of the muck and the mire and the slimy bog. And so we need to be constantly looking to the Lord and calling on his great name. Look at David. It says here in verses 16 and 17, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You're my help, my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. David asks that others might come to know the greatness of Yahweh and delight in him. As for himself, he's poor and needy. Yet even with all his present difficulties and with all the muck of this life clinging to him, with all his troubles, he's still looking to God, his help and his deliverer. So let me be clear here. The deliverances of this life are always partial. They're always temporary. They're always incomplete. They do not last. Belinda Carlisle got it wrong. Heaven is not a place on earth. And we will never find perfect peace and rest in this mucky world. There will always be troubles ahead. You see, to find lasting peace and rest, we need to be looking elsewhere. And it's interesting to me, at least, that verses 6 and 7 of this psalm are quoted in the New Testament as being the very words of Christ himself. We find them employed in that passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that we read earlier. The part of the writer's argument that the sacrifices of the Old Covenant could never deal decisively with sin and guilt. And so we read there, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. And I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. And he said the above, He added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, well, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What's he saying there? The old covenant had built into it, you see, a sense of futility and incompleteness. The priests in the temple, they're always standing and offering the same sacrifices, day after day after day after day. There was no end to it. Those sacrifices could never take away sin. But now you see a king in the line of David, great David's greater son, with David's very words on his lips, has come to offer himself as a once and for all sacrifice for sin. And this priest Christ had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin. He sat down at the right hand of God. The obedience of Jesus. He was pleased to do the Father's will. It's absolutely fundamental. It was an indispensable aspect of his life and work. He yielded himself, body, mind, and soul, to the will of God. And sometimes theologians make a distinction. When they're talking of Christ's obedience, they talk about his active obedience and his passive obedience. If I can put this simply, his active obedience is his perfect fulfillment of the law and its righteousness. Jesus lived the life we could never live. He fulfilled all righteousness. He did it for us. There's no hope in our own righteousness. There's no hope in our own morality. There's no hope in our own good works. As he lay dying, J. Gresham Machen, the American Presbyterian theologian, is reputed to have sent a final telegram to his friend John Murray. It contained these words: "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And indeed there's not. And Jesus' passive obedience, a reference to him taking to himself the full weight of God's judgment against sin. And so what we have here in Hebrews is both the active and passive obedience of Christ. He fulfills the law of God in every part and offers himself as a sacrifice without spot or blemish. Jesus, the priest of the new covenant, his obedience to death, even death on a cross. He delighted to do God's will. And then he sat down because his work was finished. His sacrifice is something that cannot be improved upon, cannot be added to, cannot be repeated. Jesus' death on the cross is not something partial and incomplete. It is perfect in every way. It points us away from this old broken world with all its troubles and suffering and sin and guilt. And it points us forward to a glorious new world, a new creation, that new reality that God is bringing to pass. And so, yes, in this world, friends, there will be troubles ahead. But in that world to come, in that new heaven and earth, there will be no more troubles. And every tear shall be wiped from our eyes. And to become part of this new creation, we need to look to a crucified Savior. Futile good works and sacrifices will never take us there. Only faith in Jesus Christ can bring us that complete deliverance that we also desperately need. And deep down, so desperately long for. Come to him today. Call on his name. Experience for yourself his wonderful deliverance. And receive his new song, a song of praise that will never, ever be silenced. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness, your kindness. We thank you that you're a God who inclines his attention towards us. We deserve only your judgment, and yet you lavish your mercy upon us. You're always faithful, even when we are faithless. Lord, whatever we may be facing, what troubles may lie ahead of us, strengthen us by your word. Help us to remember who you are, what you're like, and to trust in your great promises, and to trust ultimately in the great Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.